This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, February 4th, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now may I encourage you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the 15th chapter of Mark's Gospel, the Gospel according to Mark, and the 15th chapter. And follow as I begin the reading with verse 21 and read through to the end of verse 32. Mark 15, verses 21 through 32. And they compel one passing by, Simon of Cyrene, coming from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to go with them, that he might bear his cross, that is, the cross of Jesus. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And they crucify him, and part his garments among them, casting lots upon them what each should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucify two robbers, one on his right hand and one on his left. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ha! Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. In like manner also, the chief priests, mocking him among themselves with the scribes, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reproached him. Let us again pray and ask God as we enter the holy sanctuary of this part of Mark's record, that God the Holy Spirit will take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us with clarity and with power. Let us pray. Our Father, if you commanded Moses to take the shoes from off his feet because he stood by a bush that burned as the symbol of your living, holy presence, how much more do we feel like taking the shoes from off our feet and pressing our faces upon the floor when we stand before the mysteries of the cross. We confess, Lord, that our frail human spirits feel crushed by the very reading of the record. How then, O God, can your servant expound and your people hear? How can we spend an hour in intense contemplation of that, the very reading of which takes our breath away and brings us to tears? Lord, help us in our weakness. Oh, send the Spirit who testifies of Christ, that he may mightily work this morning to make Christ crucified the pearl of great price to every one of our hearts. We ask in his name. Amen. It hardly seems possible that 5 successive Lord's days have passed since we last considered together Mark's Spirit-inspired account of those events leading to the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in order to ease us back into our study of this profound and moving section of Mark's narrative, Let me very briefly remind you of the major steps leading to Golgotha and to the actual crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. You will remember that all of this began when, after his deep, agonizing wrestlings in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord was seized and bound by the Roman authorities after the kiss of betrayal by Judas in the presence of the Sanhedrin and others of a mob gathered on that Passover evening. Having been bound and apprehended, our Lord then entered into two major categories of supposedly formal trials, which in reality were sham trials. There was the ecclesiastical trial before the Jewish authorities in its three parts, and then the civil trial before the Roman authorities in its three parts. And during these sham trials, he underwent the combined indignities and physical trauma of the following things. First, he was struck with blows of the hand, spat upon and mocked, according to Mark 14 and verse 65. After he had been spat upon and mocked in that dimension of the ecclesiastical trial, we read further in Luke 23, 8 through 12, that at the appearance before Herod, he was further mocked by the soldiers. And then, when back before Pilate, according to Mark 15 and verse 15, our Lord underwent the horrible ordeal of Roman scourging, an ordeal which left his back a mass of torn and bleeding flesh, an ordeal which sometimes, under Roman cruelty, actually took the life of its victims. At this point, the soldiers then had their fun at the expense of our Lord. For according to Mark 15, 16 to 20, they gave him a mock coronation, placing a purple garment of mock royalty upon him, constructing a crown of thorns and giving him this mock homage as a king, and then proceeded to heap mock deference upon him, as we read in chapter 15 and verse 19. Then they placed the cross upon him, and under the weakening of the long night of agonizing wrestlings with God, the subsequent physical abuse, the emotional strain of all this combined indignity and undeserved cruelty, the cross is placed upon his torn back, and it isn't long before the soldiers realize that they will be the rest of the night and half the day making their way the short distance to Golgotha unless they gain some forced assistance in this matter of the carrying of the cross of Jesus. And so they conscript a man named Simon from Cyrene, identified in a very specific way, and they compelled him to bear the cross after our Lord. Finally, they arrive at a rounded, skull-shaped place of execution, a short distance from the city walls of Jerusalem, and there they offer him a mixture of wine and myrrh. This was a concoction intended to dull the senses and thereby make the criminal to be executed more docile and perhaps even with an ounce of pity, in a hope to ease the pain of the crucifixion that was to follow. But according to Mark, our Lord refused this drugged wine, and he refused it that it might be evident to all that in his crucifixion he was acting in the full consciousness of voluntary obedience to the Father, and with a determination that he would undergo the felt reality of the undiminished agonies of the cross, and he would in no way have those agonies diluted by the influence of drugged wine upon his brain. Now, this brief review that eases us back into our passage brings us this morning to verses 24 to 32. And as we reverently take up these verses, note with me, first of all, the act of crucifixion affirmed. The act of crucifixion affirmed. Verse 24a, and they crucify him. That's all Mark says. He says it with a historical present, that use of the present tense that is intended to force us to exercise the faculties of sanctified imagination and to picture him as being actually crucified before our very eyes. When he repeats the affirmation in verse 25, he uses a different tense of the verb, which speaks of the act as having been accomplished. But in the two statements, we have the act of crucifixion affirmed. And this simple statement, this unadorned affirmation, without any secondary description, is not unique to Mark. In all four gospel accounts, the crucifixion, the actual impaling of the Son of God upon a Roman gibbet, is affirmed with Spartan simplicity as to the use of words. One commentator, having noted this fact, wrote, "Among the outstanding features of the scriptures are the records of the supreme events. One word only to describe the scourging of God's Son. One only for the crucifixion. One only for the resurrection. Events so tremendous, yet words so restrained. Who guided all these writers to write in such an astonishing manner? This is one of the plain marks of divine inspiration in the very product itself. Matthew uses only a participle, as if the crucifixion were the minor act that was subsidiary to the apportioning of the clothes. Luke has a simple aorist to express the fact. John likewise. Mark alone has the vivid descriptive present tense. The intention of all the evangelists is evidently not to describe the awful act of crucifixion. The fact, not the details, is to fill the reader's mind." And with those sentiments, I heartily agree. Yet while conscious that no man has any right to attempt to be wiser than God in going beyond what is written, we must also remember that when these documents were written and spread throughout the existing Roman Empire, the vast majority of those who would have taken up the documents or heard them read by another would have known by direct sight or by general knowledge what was bound up in the words of verse 24a, "And they are crucifying him." And I have wrestled long and with deep agony of heart before God, on the one hand fearful lest by being too restrained in passing on that knowledge which every common peasant would have had there in Palestine, any common Roman citizen throughout the empire, fearful lest by failing to impart that minimum of description, I undercut the grounds of appreciation and love for the Savior. And yet fearful on the other hand, that if I go beyond what is written and what is warranted, that I should in any way cast aspersions upon the wisdom of God and disrupt that delicate balance of true vital piety which is not preoccupied with the physical aspects of the sufferings of Christ, but is preoccupied with the Savior himself and the spiritual significance of his crucifixion upon this instrument of execution. And therefore I will stick very closely to my notes as I have tried to steer that mean, that middle course between my two fears. And I ask you to bear with me as I direct your attention in opening up this simple affirmation of the crucifixion in terms, first of all, of its basic elements, and then its specific time. Its basic elements. When Mark wrote by the inspiration of the Spirit, and they are crucifying him, what precisely did they do? Well, allowing first of all Scripture itself to give us our basic data, and then allowing the archaeologist's spade and the historian's pen to flush out and validate that which is revealed in Scripture, and it must always be in that order. When Mark says they crucify him, most likely this is what they did. He would have been taken by a group of four soldiers and stretched out upon that cross which was carried by Simon of Cyrene. His arms would have been stretched and probably tied upon that which would eventually be the horizontal part of the cross. And then his feet would have been crossed, one placed over another, and most likely tied. And then the soldiers would have taken an iron spike and would have placed it here in the wrist, or possibly in the center of the hand, more likely in the wrist, a part of the hand, and would have driven it through until it firmly fixed the tied member to the cross member of that Roman gibbet. This would have been done with both hands. And then, as the archaeologist Spade has affirmed, one spike would have been driven over the overlapping feet. In fact, the skeletons of some have been found with holes in both heels made by one common spike, and one spike found that was even bent at the end as it hit a knot halfway through its being fixed to the vertical part of a cross. At this point, the victim then would have been lifted up upon his cross, and his body would have rested down upon what I do not know how to describe in any other imagery than the seat of a bike tilted forward that would have caught the fleshy part of the buttocks in order that all of the weight would rest neither upon the feet nor upon the hands. Then the victim hung there upon that cross would be left to die. It is said that some lived as long as 2 or 3 days. There is disagreement as to what the precise cause of death would generally be, and in the case of our Lord, the medical explanation is utterly irrelevant, so I do not address it. But we do know that on that particular day, that at the end of the day, the two thieves were still alive, and so the Romans did what they had done many times. With a heavy iron rod, they crushed the legs of the thieves crucified to the left and to the right of our Lord, that by breaking the legs, there would probably be increased bleeding through a compound fracture, but it would take away the ability of the person crucified to push up upon his legs and the spikes in the feet in order to somehow suck in enough air to take the next breath. It would have left him sagging and ultimately suffocating upon the cross on which he was crucified. So when Mark affirms the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, that is what they did to him. And they crucify him. Those are the basic elements of what they did. Now the precise time at which they did it, verse 25. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And in the idiom in which Mark uses, it would not be wrong to translate it, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. The third hour, of course, would be according to the Jewish reckoning, beginning at 6 in the morning. The third hour would be 9 a.m., approximately 9 o'clock in the morning. Our Lord underwent this horrible, this cruel, this sadistic form of execution by crucifixion. And while I am conscious of the problems with the time mentioned by John in John 19:14, again, it is utterly irrelevant with respect to our concerns this morning, and so I pass over it without comment. Now, having noted the brevity of the use of the words and the simple affirmation of the crucifixion, we now come to consider with much greater fullness of description in the text what I am calling the attendant circumstances of the crucifixion. The act of crucifixion is affirmed with great brevity, and they are crucifying him, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. But now when it comes to the attendant circumstances of the crucifixion, we are taken from verse 26 all the way down to verse 32. Here the Spirit of God has chosen to be much more full in giving us facts that otherwise we would never know. And as I have pondered these attendant circumstances as set before us in the text, I see at least four categories of activity described by Mark under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The first is the distribution of his garments, verse 24b. And they crucify him and part his garments among them, casting lots upon them what each should take. You do not part a man's garments and distribute them until, first of all, you have stripped them from off his person. And it was common Roman practice to strip a man naked before crucifying him. And while there is a debate among commentators and historians as to whether or not there was some concession to Jewish feelings in the matter, there is nothing in the Word of God to indicate that any exception to ordinary Roman practice in crucifixion was made in the case of our Lord. And so the prejudice of the silence of Scripture points to our Lord feeling, in the midst of all the previous indignities, the shame and the indignity of total nakedness, as he is impaled upon the cross. And apparently those who were willing to undergo this sordid task of executing criminals by crucifixion, part of their tip, part of their extra remuneration by the Roman authority, was the privilege of dividing the spoils of the victim, taking his clothes and making them their own possession. And so the blood-soaked garments of our Lord, his outer cloak, his inner cloak, perhaps his sash, what we would call his belt, and maybe his sandals, are taken. And the soldiers, by one means or another, whether breaking off sticks of different length and saying the shortest is the stick that belongs to his outer garment, the next in length belongs to his sandals, and shaking them up in one of the helmets and reaching in. By what means they cast the lot or drew the lot, we do not know. But in the record of Mark, we are told that they parted his garments among them, casting lots upon them what each should take. John gives us greater details with reference to their desire that the garment woven of one piece would not be torn and rent. But those details add nothing substantial to this horrible sight of the impaled Lord of glory. And a few feet away, soldiers laughing and joking as to who will get the slippers or sandals and who will get the outer garment. Then the next detail that is set before us regarding the attendant circumstances after the distribution of the garments, there is secondly the placement of the superscription at the head of his cross, verse 26. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. John calls this a title that was written in three major languages, Hebrew or Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, that anyone who passed by from whatever background would be able to read and comprehend the accusation of this one impaled upon the cross. Matthew describes it as an accusation. Luke and Mark call it a superscription. One who has studied into the matter, and it's amazing how sanctified minds have been willing to probe deeply, to represent as accurately as possible precisely what took place. One who has looked into these matters responsibly has written as follows. On the way to the execution site, a delinquent wore or had carried before him a wooden board whitened with chalk, on which letters were written in ink or burned in, specifying the victim's crime. After the execution, this summary statement was fastened to the cross above the head of the crucified. And then the historical sources are cited, and I will not weary you with that more academic information. The notice attached to the cross on which the tortured body of Jesus hung bore in black or red letters on the white ground or background the inscription, King of the Jews. It declared that Jesus had been sentenced to death as politically subversive of the authority of Imperial Rome. The wording was designed to convey a subtle insult to Jewish pretensions and to mock all attempts to assert the sovereignty of a subject territory. The detail concerning the inscription, which conforms to Roman penal procedure and must reflect eyewitnesses' report, is a solid historical fact. It provides the unimpeachable information that Jesus went to his death as the Messiah. The superscription had written his accusation, the King of the Jews. And you remember God overruled the disposition of the Jews who wanted it changed to read as follows. This is he who said. But Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. And God used that unprincipled, godless man to give this proper identification to Jesus of Nazareth, crucified under Pontius Pilate, with the placement of this superscription above his head, the King of the Jews. The next attendant circumstance is the crucifixion of the two criminals, verse 27a. And with him they crucify two robbers, one on his right hand and one on his left. The word for robbers is the word we have seen before. And the thought is not that these men were primarily thieves, but brigands, probably like Barabbas, were insurrectionists who, in supporting their guerrilla activity, pillaged and murdered because capital punishment was not warranted for mere thievery under Roman rule. And so the fact that these two men were executed with the Lord Jesus indicates that they had committed crimes worthy of capital punishment. And so these two other criminals are taken and executed at the same time our Lord Jesus is placed upon his cross. And whatever we may seek to derive from this significance, this much is clear, that our Lord was indeed numbered among the transgressors. In the eyes of all who passed by, he was just another piece of flesh to be discarded at the will of Rome. And then the fourth and the most significant attendant circumstance, according to Mark's record and all of the other gospel records as well, is the blasphemy, taunting, and mockery of those gathered about his cross. Verse 28, that some of you may have in your Bibles, is not supported and attested by the best manuscripts here in Mark, although its presence in Luke 22:37 is unattested, so it is clearly the Word of God, though it is my judgment, one which I share with the majority of reverent Bible-believing commentators, that it should not be here in the text of Mark, but that we move immediately from verse 27 to verse 29. And they that passed by railed on him, literally blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, a word found only here in Mark, ha! Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. In like manner also the chief priest mocking him. And then the end of verse 32, they that were crucified with him reproached him. And we add to this the statement of Luke 23:36, and we find a similar mockery. So the fourth attendant circumstance of this initial period of our Lord upon the cross is that which focuses upon the blasphemy, the taunting, and the mockery of those gathered about his cross. Notice the detail. First of all, the general bypassers, verses 29 and 30. And that's an excellent translation of the word in the original. And they that were passing by, people who were simply coming and going in the busyness of that festive season, as they simply passed by, then Mark gives us a description of their body language and then of their actual verbal abuse. He says they were wagging their heads. And that's a very significant touch of description concerning body language. In Psalm 22 in verse 7, this terminology is used of those who wag their heads. It is found in Psalm 109 verse 25, Jeremiah 18:16, Lamentations 2:15, and other parts of the Old Testament. And whatever the peculiar significance may have been, we can relate to this. We use this body language all the time. Someone comes to us and makes a statement, and we wag our heads, saying by the very wagging of the head, oh, come off it, I don't believe a word you're saying. Or we may show disgust. Someone does something, and we wag the head and say, that's ridiculous. But the wagging of the head, you see, is someone so taken up in the thoughts of his mind that there is a reflexive body language issuing from the disposition of the mind and the words that are about to issue from the mouth. And so with the wagging of the heads as they pass by, they then break out in these verbal taunts which Mark calls blasphemy. Ha! Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. This would lead us to believe that perhaps those who passed by were part of the crowd in the initial ecclesiastical trial, for it was at that trial that this very charge was leveled against our Lord. We find the record of this back in Mark 14, verses 57 and 58. And there stood up certain and bare false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. And not even so did their witness agree together. So perhaps these passers-by were those who had stood there before the high priest and before the Sanhedrin and had heard the accusation. And so they figure they will pick up the strain and once again throw it into the face of the Son of God. And so with the wagging of their heads, indicating again that our Lord was not hung upon a cross that elevated him 5 or 10 feet above the ground as far as where his feet were. The crosses were elevated barely above the level of the ground, and in the case of our Lord, the little stump of a piece of hyssop was all that was needed to take a sponge and soak it with sour wine and put it to his mouth. So passing by, within a matter of what? 4 or 5 feet from the very face of Jesus. Mere creatures of the dust, created by the immolated Lord of glory, they dare to blaspheme the incarnate God and to taunt him with these words, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, you have such supernatural power. Surely you have power enough now to extricate your hands from the bands and the nails, your feet from the ropes and the nails. Come down from the cross. Save yourself. If in you can do such a mighty work in leveling and then raising up again a temple which it took decades to make, interpreting his words with a crass literalism concerning Herod's temple, they taunt our Lord with body language and with blasphemous verbal abuse. But then Mark concentrates in the second place upon the members of the Sanhedrin, verse 31 and 2. In like manner also, the chief priests mocking him among themselves with the scribes said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Notice how detailed Mark's description is. While the passers-by had the temerity and in a sense the courtesy to direct their blasphemy directly into the Lord's face, the members of the Sanhedrin formed a kind of devilish antiphonal choir. You know what an antiphonal choir is? It's a choir in which one part sings a part of the hymn or the anthem, and another sings another, as though they answer one to another. And they form a devilish antiphonal choir, and the text is very clear, and it says, in like manner, that is, with the wagging of the head and with the taunting spirit, the chief priest mocking him among themselves. And this is even a higher form of insult. They did not look to the Lord, but they shouted one to another, this is the one that saved others, but ha ha, he cannot even save himself. You see, there was a backhanded acknowledgement of the validity of his miracles. It was the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead that ultimately precipitated their final determination to get rid of him. They said, the whole world has gone after him. This matter of Lazarus' resurrection has upset everything. We must bring about his demise. And so now they shout one to another with the wagging of their heads, using all the force of their body language and their foul verbiage. And they too taunt the Son of God. But then in the third place, we see the crucified criminals join in. The end of verse 32. I'm sorry, in carrying on the words of the Sanhedrin, the beginning of verse 32, let the Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, that we may see and believe. You see, they go a step further. They say, if he will come down from the cross, not merely to save himself, but to save us, then let him do it. If he will demonstrate his power as the true King of Israel, then having seen such a miracle, we will believe. Then in the third place, there is the taunting of the two crucified criminals. And they that were crucified with him reproached him. Imagine being so base that your own crimes have brought you to hang upon a cross, and yet you turn to a fellow sufferer in the midst, and there, just a few hours from launching into that world from which there is no return forever, they pick up the worst that can come from the hearts of these apostates and these vicious, murderous religious leaders and passers-by, and they cast the same into the face, into the ears, and into the heart and spirit of the Son of God. Now we know from Luke 23, one of them didn't go on, but was marvelously transformed. But then according to Luke 23 and verse 36, the Roman soldiers then picked up the chorus. You see, it's as though no one wanted to be left out. If the in thing is to look upon this sight of the Son of God with the contusions upon his face, the blood mingled with the spit, the crown of thorns, and all of the horrible agony, as though that were not enough, one after another picks up the chorus. Until we read in Luke 23 and verse 36, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar and saying, if thou art the King of the Jews, save thyself. So the soldiers as well thought, these guys are having great fun with the wagging of their heads and with the taunting, and he is so utterly weak and powerless that he does not even retort with one word of self-defense. Let's join in. It's perfectly safe fun. So the blasphemy, the taunting and the mockery of those gathered about his cross is the element of this dimension of the sufferings of Christ that is highlighted above all others. In summary then, in this Spirit-inspired account through Mark, the act of our Lord's crucifixion is affirmed, the attendant circumstances are described. Next week, God willing, we will notice how the focus shifts from his treatment at the hands of men to his treatment at the hands of God. The focus will shift from the horizontal and the immediate surroundings of the cross to heaven, which is darkened, and to a cry that does come out from his lips, not directed to his taunters, but to his Father. But having come this far in the narrative this morning, in the time that remains, what are some of the great lessons God would have us learn from this part of the narrative? Well, as I meditated upon that question, I found myself on the one hand drawn, saying, surely in this passage we could focus our attention upon several strands of very, very profitable truth. We could see the strong validation of the absolute supernaturalness and infallibility of Scripture. They parted his garments, even as it was prophesied in Psalm 22:7. He was numbered with the malefactors, as was prophesied in Isaiah 53. There was this constant taunting and mockery again in fulfillment of Scripture. I found myself, on the other hand, drawn to this sickening revelation of the depths of human depravity. The utter blindness of the natural man to who Christ is. How could any of these have known for a moment that this was the Lord of glory and dared to taunt him? How could a Roman soldier have known who he was and driven the spikes through his holy hands? How could any of the members of the Sanhedrin have known who he was and have dared to blaspheme? The blindness of the human heart, the heartlessness of man in the very act of crucifying Christ. What but a human heart could ever conceive of a method of execution so utterly sadistic and without compassion? On the other hand, I said, surely this is an amazing display of the love of God for sinners. Mark could never have written these words as fact, did God not so love the world as to give his only begotten Son, give him not only in the mystery of the incarnation and in all the humility of his poverty and his life of service and suffering, but give him up even to the death of the cross. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. God commendeth his own love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And surely these things are all there in the passage. The strong validation of the nature of Scripture. The sickening revelation of human depravity. The amazing display of divine love. But I desire to focus on that which the Spirit himself has focused upon. I've already noted with you, and you have seen with me, that the Holy Spirit has amplified among the attendant circumstances of the cross the verbal abuse taken by our Lord, the blasphemy, the mockery, the reproach. These are the words the Holy Ghost has given us. When it comes to the act of crucifixion, only one word, and they crucify him. But when it comes to all of the various groups joining in this devilish chorus of blasphemy, verbal abuse, and denigration of the Son of God, there the Holy Spirit expands. Why? And I'm convinced the answer is this. That at this point in the narrative, God would have us behold, amidst all the gore and the heartlessness, the sickening, the revolting, the disgusting, he would have us behold the very glory and majesty of our Savior. But you say, Pastor, in what sense is the glory and the majesty of Christ seen amidst all of this horrible outpouring of the filth and the wickedness of the human heart? Well, I say his glory and his majesty is seen particularly in two facets. We see in this passage the glory and the majesty of his total self-giving, joined to his complete self-restraint. Look at the glory of his self-giving. He comes to the place of a skull. They offer him wine mingled with myrrh, but he receives it not. He says by that act, I will not oppose you as you take my right hand and fix it to the transverse of the cross. I will not oppose you as you take my left hand, as you take my feet, as you hang me up between heaven and earth. I voluntarily give myself to the cross. And when they taunt and say, show your stuff, prove your identity, come down from the cross, save yourself, and we will believe, our Lord makes it evident that he, in this act of being crucified, is conducting himself in a path of total self-giving. The Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church. I lay down my life of myself. No man taketh it from me. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now tie that in with Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Now I hope the words have more meaning. Even the death of the cross. He grew up in Palestine. He had passed the place of a skull. He had seen people crucified. When he continually told the disciples, I must go to Jerusalem. I must be apprehended. I must be scourged and mocked and crucified. He had no ignorance relative to the nature of that horrible death. But he deliberately, willingly, bound to his Father, and I say it reverently, bound to all of his elect in all ages in cords of eternal love, willfully, deliberately, in self-giving love, lay down his life for us. And when you ask the question, why did he subject himself to all of this? The answer is, he was moved by self-giving love that thirsted for your salvation and for mine. The Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. But then there is not only the glory and the majesty of his self-giving love, but there is also the glory and the majesty of his self-restraint. The glory and the majesty of his self-restraint. Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, has caught this. They asked Jesus to come down from the cross in order to demonstrate his Christhood and divine kinship, when their reasoning would require that Jesus should never have placed himself in their power to let them bring him to the cross. It's noteworthy that the derision uttered beneath the cross turns on the power of Jesus. His power to replace the sanctuary. His power to step down from the cross again. His power to save others and thus to save himself. That power is mocked as being nothing but sham and pretense because Jesus does not use it as they dictate he ought to use it. These mockers know only power, and that used, first of all, in self-interest, of grace and mercy that care only for others at the complete expense of self, they know nothing. So their mockery recoils only upon themselves. If you're a Christian and you have listened with even half an ear this morning, surely you've asked yourself, how could the Lord Jesus take all of that indignity, any one facet of it was enough. The two thieves taunting him. Surely that was enough to bring forth at least a mild rebuke, saying, "You criminals, whose own deeds have brought you here, restrain your blasphemous words. You are guilty. I am the innocent one." But he says no such word. No word is directed to either of those men until there is the indication that his grace is working repentance in one of them. And then the word he speaks is not one of self-justification, not one of condemnation, but one of pardon. "I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Do you see the glory of his self? Restraint. No word of reproof for those left and right of him who mock and jeer him. No word to either group in that devilish antiphonal choir that picks up the taunts and the mockery of the passers-by. Not one word to those who pass by. All this accumulated blasphemy, mockery, and taunting. And yet our Lord is silent except for some of those gracious words that are recorded in the other gospel records. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I tell you, the words of 1 Peter 2 have taken on new significance to me in my meditations on this passage. For here Peter says of our Lord Jesus in 1 Peter 2:21, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Now look at all that's packed into these words. "Who, when he was reviled," think of the reviling coming from these four distinct categories, the passers-by, then the members of the Sanhedrin, then from the thieves, then from the soldiers, all of them reviling, "he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself or his cause to him who judges righteously." I say there is a glory in the total self-giving joined to the self-restraint manifested here. And my final word is, child of God, if this were not true, we would have no hope this morning. For the scripture says that if he were to fulfill his God-given role as the Lamb of God, he must, as a lamb before its shearers is dumb, open not his mouth. So in the midst of the blasphemy, the taunting and the railing, there is majestic self-restraint that you and I might have a perfect Savior, and that when called upon to imitate him, we might never say, "Ah, but Lord, you don't understand. You don't know what men are saying about me. You don't know the lies, the accusations, the tauntings hurled into my eyes by letters or my ears by voice. Lord, you don't know." There's not a one of us who can say that. And when we are taunted, we are but sinful creatures who deserve to be taunted and haunted and mocked by devils and demons for all eternity anyway. But here is the sinless Son of God who did no sin, yet he reviled not. O child of God, you're called upon to imitate him. Follow his steps and let no taunting, let no jeering, let no agitation from unbelieving and blind men and women ever precipitate words of retaliation and self-defense from your lips. But you're called upon in the strength of Christ to imitate your Savior, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. And my sinner friend, boy, girl, man or woman, of whatever age, who has never seen any beauty in Christ, do you see a beauty in Christ crucified this morning? Do you see something in the cross you've never seen before? Do you see that in the one impaled upon that instrument of execution is your only hope for life and salvation? Because he did no sin, he was suffering the just for the unjust. And if God spares us and keeps us in the land of the living and in the land of the sane and the healthy, that we might gather again next Lord's Day, we will see what he underwent in the theater of heaven and in the court where God deals with human sin. But suffice it to say for today, that death was not for his sins. The mockery and the jeering that he underwent were for no sins of his own. But he was bearing our sins in his body up to the tree, that we might have a just and righteous grounds of pardon and forgiveness. And I urge you, if you've never fled to Christ for pardon and forgiveness, go to him this morning, go to him now, go to him as you are. And say, Lord Jesus, I do for the first time see glory in your self-giving, in your deliberate willingness to lay down your life on behalf of the likes of me. I see a glory in that restraint that you would not sin, that you might be the spotless Lamb of God, that I might have a perfect Savior. Go to him as you are. Go to him now and find in him the promised mercy.